Father, thank you for this, these words from your word, and we pray, Lord, that they would be an encouragement. What will be shared will be an encouragement to everyone who is here, who hears these words, Lord. I pray that you remove me from out of the way and let your Holy Spirit be the teacher that he is. We praise you, we thank you, in our Savior's name. Amen. So, Hebrews 11. Kind of, those of you familiar with your Bible, it's a pretty familiar chapter. We go to that because we're reminded of the many people that have had faith in God, and there's lots of times their stories really encourage us. But it's if you look in your Bible, different Bible versions, sometimes there's a heading, there's like a chapter heading, and it might say something like the heroes of faith or the hall of fame of faith, the triumph of faith, I think, is the New American Standard and a version, and it's interesting, but When you read through Hebrews 11 and you know a little bit of history of the people that are mentioned there, these they're exciting, you know, stories that we have and we glean from these. But Hebrews 11 is interesting because I don't think the heading on most of our Bibles is really that accurate when you come right down to it. It's at the heroes of the hall of fame of faith. There's 40 verses in the chapter. You know how many people are named? 16. And six of them were in, Mary Ellen just read six of those people in one verse. So it's, I don't know, it's really the best, I guess, heading, you know, because there's only 16 people named. And some of these names are, you know, they're significant names, the significant things that these people did. It's alluded to, but it doesn't really tell us what their names are. And then you've got some names of people who are named in Hebrews chapter 11 as people having faith. And boy, when you know their stories, it's like, I don't know, you know. How about there's a guy named Barak and Jephthah. You guys familiar with those? How many are familiar with Barak and Jephthah? You know those stories? A few of you are. That's good. It'll make the sermon a lot more interesting to you. And Samson. I mean, we might be familiar with Samson, the guy with the long hair and, you know, a lot of issues. And let me just give you just a couple of stories, just kind of fill you in on a couple of these stories, just to get an idea of these people are in this chapter 11, the Hall of Fame of Faith. And I want you to kind of think about what they actually are really known for in the Bible, what we know of them, and see what you guys think. This guy, Barak, okay? He's in the book of Judges. His story's in chapters 4 and 5. And there's a woman, the prophetess Deborah, okay? God apparently couldn't find a guy who was, you know, worthy enough. So he raises up a Deborah, who is an amazing prophet of God. And she's a woman. And Barak is like the military leader, okay? And, they're around in this time when, you know, the book of Judges is like this roller coaster ride of people, you know, God's people are in judgment and they're being disciplined and God raises up a judge to rescue them and then they fall back into idolatry. It's just, it's just a cycle that happens all throughout the book of Judges. So you got Barak and God commands him to take 10,000 people and go fight against or to meet the leader of the Canaanite army, and this guy's name is Sisera. Okay, and he's not a sissy. He is a tough guy, okay? And God says to Barak, go lead, that's the command, go lead the army and fight, face this guy. Well, Barak kind of pulls this thing like, well, I'm not going to go unless you go with me, Deborah. You know, he's kind of like Deborah's a good luck charm or something like that, you know, at least in his mind. You know, so it does. He has more faith in the fact that Deborah, the prophet, would be with him rather than him just going and do what God's commanded him. So as the story goes, well, Deborah says, well, I'll go with you, but here's the deal. The victory of the Lord will not come through a man, not going to come through you. It's going to come through a woman. And I know a lot of ladies who know this story love this story. I love this story. It's cool. So they go into battle, and then, you know, they're fighting and all that. But this woman named Jael, who is not, she's of the Kenite tribe. So that Kenite tribe is kind of a neutral party. You have the Israelites, and you have the Canaanites. And the Kenites are kind of a neutral tribe. So she calls Sisera and says, hey, come on. Come into my tent. Take a rest, you know. I mean, after you've been fighting, you might want to rest a little while. So Sisera, he decides, okay, he goes and takes a nap. He's going to take a little rest, all right? So she covers him up, gets him all cuddly and everything, you know, and he falls asleep. And then what does Jael do? She takes a tent peg, and she takes a mallet, and she drives it through the temple of his skull, pins him to the ground. Amazing. This you don't know this, this is extra biblical, but this is where the statement, nailed it, that's where it came from. She nailed it. She got it done. She got the job done. And the prophecy came true. It was at the hands of a woman that the victory came, the victory of the Lord came through the hands of a woman. So Barak, he's in the Hall of Fame of Faith. I don't know why. Jephthah, there's another guy, Jephthah. You might not know his story, but Jephthah is in Judges chapter 11. I'm going to read the passage to you. It says, Jephthah was a Gileadite. He was a mighty warrior, but he was the son of a prostitute. Gilead was the father of Jephthah, and Gilead's wife also bore him sons. And when his wife's sons grew up, they drove Jephthah out and said to him, "You shall not have an inheritance in our father's house, for you are the son of another woman." Then Jephthah fled from his brothers, and he lived in the land of Tob, and worthless fellows collected around Jephthah, and he went out with them. So he starts a gang, okay? Now remember, it starts out by saying he's a mighty warrior. So he's gifted in the sense that he's good in battle. Well, Israel, again, another one of those situations where they're under divine discipline. This time the Amorites are bothering the Israelites. And they're, you know, they're crying out to God. So what do they do? The Gilead or the Gileadite people, they know this about Jephthah. He's a good soldier. He's worthy in combat. So they go to Jephthah and they kind of make this offer to him. They say, "Look, if you will lead us in battle, we'll make you the leader." And Jephthah thinks about it. I guess, you know, okay, I'll do that. It's interesting in the book of Judges, every time they went into trouble and God would raise up a judge, God would raise up a judge. Jephthah is different, though, because Jephthah, the people, made him the judge, okay? So Jephthah, you know, there's a lot of negotiation, and there's things that happen between Jephthah and the leader of the Ammonite army. But the point is, though, is that Jephthah decides, I'm going to go to battle, but he's going to ask God something. He asks God, he says, "Look, if you give me the victory, whatever is the first thing that comes out of my house when I get home, I'm going to sacrifice it." Now, it's a tragic thing that he does because he does win the battle and he does go home and the first thing that comes out of his house is not the family dog or a goat or something, which would probably come out of my house, but the first thing that comes out of his house is his daughter, his only daughter. Now, whether or not you're from the camp that believes that he sacrificed his daughter or that his daughter lived in exile somewhere, not never having children, that doesn't really matter to the story, to what I want to share this morning. The point is that he made a tragic vow and that we don't really know an awful lot more about Jephthah. But he's in Hebrews chapter 11 as one of these great men of faith. Or at least he had faith enough to be recorded in there. And then we have Samson. Really? I mean, Samson, okay? If you're familiar with him, the long hair, the girls, you know, partying. This is Samson. This is a judge that God raised up. In Judges chapter 16, Samson failed at just about every area of his life. But in Judges 16, 28, it says that Samson called to the Lord. Now, Samson eventually gives up the source of his strength, or at least the reason why he had strength, which is long hair, gives it up to Delilah. And Delilah, you know, cuts his hair off, or they cut his hair off, and now he's powerless. Not that his hair... Because I would grow long hair because I could use some muscles myself. But the bottom line is that it was in the promise, it was the faithfulness, and it was at the hand of God that he had strength. But anyway, he gets his hair cut, and he's powerless, and they put his eyes out, or they blind him somehow. And now he's harnessed up to a wheel, and he's grinding grain, and they're mocking him, and mocking also his God. They're mocking him. The Philistines are really having a field day. Well, it gets to the point where now they're going to have this big festival, and Samson is dragged up, and he asks to be put in between two pillars at where this temple is. And if you know the story, you know, Samson prays, and he says, Samson called to the Lord and said, "O Lord God, please remember me, and please strengthen me only this once, O God, that I may be avenged on the Philistines, not for the Lord's name, not for what they're mocking the Lord, but he wants to be avenged on the Philistines for my two eyes." See, that's what's important to Samson. You know, they blinded me, and I want to get back at them, basically, is kind of what he's saying. But God, you know, empowers him once again, and he was able to push those columns apart. Everything collapses. A bunch of people die. And Samson is in Hebrews 11. Interesting. Question is you got Barak, you got Jephthah, you got Samson. Where's Elijah? Elijah is pretty prominent. Where's Isaiah? Where's Jeremiah? Daniel. Nothing negative is said about Daniel, and he's not even in there. Seriously. These are the real headliners. What they accomplished was alluded to, but they weren't named. And it almost seems this chapter, it almost seems to be telling us that from God's perspective, even a small amount of faith, whatever Jesus said, a mustard seed amount of faith, even a small amount of faith when it's surrendered to the control of God's will, it's a noteworthy thing to God. Apparently it must be. And this should be of great encouragement to us because, you know what, when our trials come, sometimes we only have a little bit of faith to get through them. It should also encourage us because you and I are probably not as prepared to endure our next trial as we'd like to believe we are. You know, if you know more about Tom Brady's marriage situation or what the Kardashians are up to these days or what those glorious people are doing in Washington, if you know more about that, then you know where to go in your Bible when you're going through a trial, where to find something in Psalms to give yourself some encouragement or to give somebody else encouragement. If you know more about, you know, common, every ordinary stuff than you do about this, you're probably not prepared for your next trial. Last Sunday, Pastor Steve made this statement, and it really challenged me. He said, "The truest revelation of you and me comes in the time of our deepest trials. Trials reveal our true character. It reveals what we really believe, which is our level of faith. It reveals what we really believe." And he said, "Adversity reveals virtue or the lack of it." You know, when I lay my head down on my pillow at night, I know that I could probably be handling my trial better than I am, if I'm honest with you. And why is this so important for us to be concerned with? Because God's not known to many of our closest relatives and our friends. He's not known to him. To them, God is anonymous. And like Pastor Steve said, we should be so one with the Lord that when people get to know us, they get to know something of Jesus. You know, what we consider as a miraculous thing, it's not even noteworthy to people. But what we consider miraculous isn't even noteworthy to them, and what they do recognize is often attributed to something else other than God. In other words, we will give God the glory. We're used to doing that, but they don't always look at it that way. But they look at us and they look at our faith, or they should be looking at us, seeing our faith, because if we're bearing God's image, we should reflect that to them, and that should be a witness to them. That was a lot of point of what Pastor Steve preached last week, and I thought it was wonderful. We're his image bearers. So what you and I need to be okay with in our image bearing is letting God have the notoriety that he deserves. And we're supposed to fade into the background. We're supposed to be like those saints in Hebrews 11 who are nameless. What they did, what they accomplished for the Lord is alluded to, but their names aren't really there. And that really should be, you know, kind of what our heart attitude is. Here's the problem, though. Well, John the Baptist, remember when he came on the scene and when Jesus came on the scene, what did he say? "He must increase and I must decrease. My popularity should decrease so he can take the forefront." But here's the problem, though. Our prideful human heart, it's marred by sin, as Pastor Steve talked about last week. It's marred by sin. It has trouble accepting this whole dare of fading into the background ever since the fall of Adam. All of our humanity, everything that we're confronted with, this thing which I call the me obstacle. Okay, the me obstacle insists on believing that life is all about me. It insists on that my supreme purpose is not to glorify God, but my supreme purpose is to make a name for myself, and that the more notoriety that I gain, the more significant I am. Isn't that really what a lot of what the fall has done to us, to our broken heart, you know, our corrupted heart. In reality, only Jesus Christ deserved such notoriety. And you know what he did? He emptied himself to fulfill the plan of redemption. Jesus has the name above all other names. In Philippians chapter 2, it reads this. It says, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed upon him a name that is above every name." Amen. Amen. It shouldn't really matter if God's servants receive any recognition or any notoriety at all. It really shouldn't. Especially since our faith in God's ability is often, our faith is often very weak. It's often very little. Jesus charges this with his disciples. Remember the boat? They're out on the boat and it's rocking around and there's a storm. Jesus is asleep. They wake him up. And before he calmed the storm, he said, "Oh, you of little faith, where's your faith?" It's quite an accusation because you know what? To have little faith means that someone or something doesn't deserve to be trusted. That's really important. It's an accusation to have little faith. And you have little faith, this is me, it's a definition that I saw. To have little faith means that someone or something doesn't deserve to be trusted. So let's go back to Hebrews 11. We're going to consider some people who displayed great measures of faith, whose identities were alluded to, but they're not specifically named. So in Hebrews 11:23, you have this. This is Moses. It says, "By faith Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents because they saw that the child was beautiful." Kind of reminds you of a Rodney Dangerfield thing. You know, my parents hid me for 3 months, not because he was beautiful, because he was ugly, right? He was hidden for 3 months by his parents because they saw that the child was beautiful. It meant that he was healthy. He was healthy. And what was the Pharaoh's edict? What was his law? Any boys get thrown into the Nile, okay? Well, they look at the Moses and, you know, he's a healthy child. We would do that anyway, right? So rather than following the king's edict, by faith, they hid the child. And that story is so amazing. They put him in a raft, and they set him off into the Nile, which takes an amazing faith. And God blessed that whole act of faith by giving Moses back to his mother to nurse him, and then he's raised in the household of Pharaoh, the mightiest nation in the world at that time. In Hebrews 11, down to verse 33, it says, "The prophets who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stepped on the mouths of lions." It kind of brings the idea of Daniel in there, doesn't it? "Quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war." I think of Gideon, made mighty in war. He's named in Hebrews 11, but they put foreign armies to flight. "Women received back their dead by resurrection." Both in the stories of Elijah and Elisha, women were given their dead children back. "Some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two. They were killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats." Again, thinking of Elijah. "Destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering in deserts, wandering around about in deserts and mountains and in dens and caves of the earth." Again, notice the actions of these people, the deeds that they did, their demonstrations of great and even simple faith. They make them notable to us, even though they remain nameless to us. And this isn't exclusive to just the Old Testament. In Matthew 8, we hear that we are familiar probably with the story of the centurion's faith. It says that when he had entered Capernaum, a centurion came forward to him, meaning Jesus, and he appealed to him, "Lord, my servant is lying paralyzed at home, suffering terribly." And he said to him, "I will come and heal him." But the centurion replied, "Lord, I am not worthy to have you come under my roof, but only say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I too am a man under authority, and soldiers under me. And I say to one, go, and he goes, and another, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does it." And when Jesus heard this, he marveled. And he said to those who followed him, "Truly, I tell you, no one in Israel have I found such a faith." Jesus is genuinely amazed at the face of this Gentile, this Roman Gentile. And we don't even know his name. I don't have any idea of what his name is. Then we have in Matthew 15, who told the story of a Canaanite woman, a Sidonian woman, who sought healing for her daughter. Now, in the context of the story, there's a little prejudice there. This woman is a Canaanite woman. She's a Sidonian. And she is asking Jesus to heal her daughter. And there's a little bit of prejudice there. But you know what? This woman did not allow that prejudice to diminish the faith that she had in Jesus. It's an amazing story. In Luke chapter 8, the woman who had suffered a hemorrhage for 12 years, she should not have come in contact with anyone, yet she's in a crowd of people, and she reaches out and she touches the hem of Jesus' garment. She had no business doing that. As someone who, she was unclean, according to Jewish law, yet she was driven by her faith to reach out to touch Jesus. And what happens? Jesus stops the crowd. He says, "Someone touched me." And the disciples, brilliant guys as they were, "Lord, everyone's touching you." And he says, no, "Someone touched me with faith. Faith, something was drawn from me. Someone touched me with faith and that drew the power of faith from me." And now all of a sudden, this woman who's not even supposed to be in the crowd is the center of attention. Amazing thing. But she didn't let any of that take away or discourage the faith that she had to be healed. And we don't know her name. We have no idea what her name is. So there are amazing stories of great faith. They're exhibited in the presence of opposition, and we have no solid evidence whatsoever of who these people are. I call them the notable nameless. The notable nameless, they're famous. They're famously known to us more by the faith in God that they displayed than through the things that they did, through the things that maybe they suffered, rather than who they were. Their faith inspires us, and the fact that the Lord chose to keep their identities somewhat vague, it illustrates how even when a small measure of faith is placed in Him, He's the one that gets glorified. And wonderful things can happen when He becomes the center of attention and not us, right? The whole me obstacle that I talked about a few minutes ago. You know, life is not all about us. I hate the newsflash, but life is not all about you. Our supreme purpose is not to make a name for ourselves. And you know what? It's a line of belief that the more notoriety we gain, the more significant we are. In Philippians chapter 2, again, the Apostle Paul wrote, "Therefore God has highly exalted him, Jesus, and bestowed upon him the name that is above every name." Jesus is the one that has the name. That's the name that rises above all the others. So when we're faced with trials and overwhelming difficulties, our anonymity actually empowers us by opening up the way for Him to work in us and through us and beyond us. We got to get out of the way and let Him take the center stage. Unfortunately, when we're confronted with our trials, the me obstacle driven by our fallen nature manifests itself in a couple of different extremes. We might become, as Paul David Tripp refers to it, as a glory thief. In other words, we want to take the credit for ourselves to kind of have this superhuman notoriety. You know, people look at us and say, "Wow, how did you get through that?" "Well, you know, it's just my faith, you know." Now, I've said that too. It's my faith in Jesus that's helped me through the trial. It's my faith in Jesus Christ. He's the one that deserves the notoriety, not me. Another thing we can do with this me obstacle thing, where our fallen nature kind of drives us, we might shrink back in fear. And we want to draw attention to ourselves. Oh, you know, we're suffering through, oh, it's just so terrible, and oh, I know, and you know, it's disgusting. Seriously. You know, we go through times of struggle and trial. Yeah, we go get down, but you know what? Don't stay there. Don't draw attention to yourself because you're going through. Big deal. We just prayed about people in Somalia. I prayed this morning about, I forget which country it was. I apologize for that. But you know what? The pastor, the challenge that they have in just maintaining their church under such pressure is nothing compared to what we deal with here in this country. That's something that's amazing. That's faith that's amazing. And it's a trial that they're, you know, he's not poor me, poor me. That's not the attitude that we should have. We're drawing attention to ourselves in those ways. Instead of following the example of being a faith-filled hero, sometimes we resemble faithless zeros. I thought of that myself. As disciples of Christ, the journey down the narrow way is hard. It's filled with setbacks, and sometimes it's filled with discouragement. We're surrounded by a godless culture and a satanically charged atmosphere. The Church of Jesus Christ has been infiltrated with false teachers and weak leaders. In the conclusion of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus taught this principle in Matthew 7. He says, "Beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits." The nameless false teachers, they do notable things. Remember, they're bearing fruit. Jesus said, "You'll notice them by their fruit." They do notable things, and the scripture provides many warnings to us to identify and avoid them. Why? Because, false teaching is dangerous. It's not the focus of our sermon this morning, but false teaching creates weak and faithless disciples. Now, this idea of this sermon, what drew me to the topic was not really the idea of the faith-filled actions of these anonymous individuals, like we've been talking about in Hebrews 11. What actually drew me to this idea, and I started to develop the sermon, was the faithlessness that's demonstrated by so many people in the Bible. Most of these faithless followers, they're nameless as well, but their actions are equally notable. They represent thousands of people who have lived through the ages fulfilling God's will, but fulfilling them as reluctant participants. We would do well to note their actions and note their errors, because we don't want to find ourselves resembling the faithless people. We want to find ourselves resembling the faith-filled ones. Amen? So we're going to look at a few examples of some faithless people in the Bible. They're nameless, but their actions are notable. And from their notable actions, we want to look at them and make sure that we're not duplicating what they do. The first one we'll look at is the rich young ruler in Matthew 19. This guy approached Jesus and he asked him, "What must I do to have eternal life?" Remember that? So Jesus instructs him and he says, "Sell all that you have." This guy was a religious person. Jesus says, "Well, sell all that you have, donate the money, and follow me." Now Jesus wasn't really necessarily asking this guy to donate the money to his cause. He says, "Get rid of that stuff." He was asking him to surrender all that this guy was accustomed to. He was accustomed to his security. Remember, he was rich. You ask a guy what security is? Well, having money in the bank, having a good job, right? That's what security is to a guy most of the time. He had security. He had his health. He was young, right? I'm breaking down every day. I don't know about you people, but I hit that 35, 40 mark and things start to fall apart and you get to 60 and boy, you're older than me. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. You're still here. But he had his health. He was young. He had his health. He was rich. He had his health. And he was a ruler. He may have been a Pharisee. It's possible. But he was a ruler. He had some authority. He had a position in society. So he had all these things. And Jesus says, "Sell all you have and follow me." So, and you know, he was handed a discipleship. This is what gets me. This guy was handed a discipleship by Jesus. "Follow me." And he rejected it. It says he went away sad because he had a lot of stuff. And I think what the rich young ruler represents, and it would do well for us to recognize, remember, we don't know his name, but we know what he's done. We know what he rejected. We know why he rejected it. The rich young ruler, I think he represents those who refuse to relinquish control. They refuse to be vulnerable enough to give Jesus first place in their heart. And I guess the question is, am I like that somewhere in my life? In Luke chapter 9, Jesus talked about similar people like this. He says, as they were going about the road, someone said to him, Lord, I will follow you wherever you go. And Jesus said to him, foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Again, an anonymous person that asked Jesus this question. You know, if I'm not willing to be vulnerable and relinquish control in areas of my life, you know what? I'm revealing something about myself. I'm revealing that I have weak faith. That God's not, I can't trust him to provide for me. I can't trust him. That's dangerous. With weak faith, I'm more likely to be numbered among these types of people. And I don't want to have that. There's another example of a guy, a rich man and Lazarus. What is it with these rich people, huh? The rich man and Lazarus. This guy, if we're familiar with his story, he indulged in the pleasures of the temporal while failing to use his wealth to ease the suffering of those like Lazarus laying right outside his door. In the story, now whether or not it's an actual person or not, there's an actual name here of Lazarus, but the point is that this man had wealth, and he never used his wealth to help the suffering of Lazarus. And Jesus tells the story of both of these men died. The rich man dies and Lazarus died, and they're separated now. Well, at least in the afterlife, the rich man is suffering, and Lazarus is in a place where he's in what's called Abraham's bosom. It's a place of paradise. This is a story that happened before the cross. So it's a picture of you have Lazarus on one side, you have Lazarus with Abraham on one side in paradise, and you have the rich man, and he's suffering. He's in agony, and it says. Jesus said in the story, he says, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in the water and cool my tongue, for I'm in anguish in this flame. Isn't it amazing that this guy, even though he's dead, is still wants someone to serve him? You know, go get the water yourself. Oh, but wait, there's a big gulf in between the two of you here. You can't go to where the water is. Oh, probably should have thought about that when you were alive and you had all of this goodness around you and you let this poor guy suffer day after day after day. The rich man, I think, represents those who equate prosperity with God's blessing and suffering with God's judgment. They have an attitude that if you're going through something, you probably are under God's judgment. And therefore, I'm blessed. You know, I want to enjoy what I have. And you know, they block out the very fact that God may have blessed you so you could help the suffering of other people. They fail to understand sometimes God's purpose in allowing suffering in this life. Sometimes people are suffering just so you can be the one to go and minister to them. Maybe you didn't realize that or not. But it's an amazing thing to be in a position where things are going okay for you and you take someone under your wing who is going through a tough time. And be a blessing to that person. True disciples respond to suffering, the suffering of others, with mercy, compassion, empathy, and service. They help those who are struggling along. They come alongside them to help them. So the question is, am I numbered among those who don't use what God has blessed me with to ease the suffering of others? Is that you? Do you want to be numbered among the notable nameless for not helping your fellow, you know, even a stranger, to help them in a time that they're in need? I don't want to be that way. Then there's the man who was healed at the pool of Bethesda. Pastor Gene opened up this passage like I'd never even saw before when we studied this in John chapter 5. Remember, we talked about this for a few weeks. By healing the man on the Sabbath, Jesus provoked the Jews. He was claiming that God was his father and therefore making himself equal with God. That was quite the incident that happened, along with this man getting healed. So despite the fact that this man was given a healing, something he had waited for 38 years, It happened. Despite getting healed, the guy, his heart remained self-centered and corrupted. I believe that this guy, he represents that the healed man represents those who receive from God all that they long for, yet they fail to sacrifice all for the one who longs for them. Again, the healed man represents those who receive from God all that they longed for. 38 years he waited for this. They receive all that they long for, yet they fail to sacrifice all for the one who longs for them. The man in the story, he cared more about his readmittance to society and that restoration, more about his readmittance to society than the restoration that he could have had with a savior. We don't know anything more about this guy. He was healed, and he ratted out Jesus basically to the Pharisees. So told him where he was, told him, you know, this is that Jesus is the guy that healed me on the Sabbath and told me to pick up my pallet and walk. It's not my fault, it's him. It's his fault. So this guy was more concerned about his reputation, getting admitted back into society as a healed person, as someone who can walk around and talk, and, you know, he doesn't have to be at this pool for 38 years like he was in the past. But he missed out his opportunity of having a restoration of his heart and his sinful life with the Savior. He missed it, and we don't know his name, and we never will, probably. Jesus is the good shepherd. He lays his life down for his sheep. How often are we unwilling to endure shame and suffering for his name? He laid his life down for you. And how often are we afraid, because of our reputation, to suffer any shame because of his name? There's other notable nameless people in the Bible. I actually found like 15 of notable, both in the Old and the New Testaments. It's pretty amazing if you take the time to look at it. There's some, I call them the cosmic crowds. These are the Pharisees and the scribes, the mockers, the people that were indifferent and indignant, you know, to Jesus' ministry. I think they represent the lost multitudes that are just blinded by this age or blinded by religion, you know. So there's a lot of other ones in the Bible, but their act of faithlessness, these aren't limited to just the New Testament. We'll look at a couple from the Old Testament, and we'll be wrapping this sermon up. How about this? How about Noah's neighbors? All right? Noah's neighbors, okay? Now, 2 Peter chapter 2 says that Noah was a preacher of righteousness. He shared the gospel, in a sense. Told people that God's judgment's coming, and you know you want to get away from it. You want to be freed from that. You want to escape it, and he did this for many years. And these people, even though he preached that gospel, preached that message, these people really missed the boat, didn't they? Literally, they missed the boat. Okay, but I think that it's possible that some of those people might have dropped by on occasion to help him out. Now, why would I think that? Well, we used to do Sunsplash, and this is a real thing that happened. We had a guy named Mike. In fact, Dan, you probably don't remember Mike, the guy with the long hair, guy that you kind of were doing ministry with for a while. He still lives in the neighborhood here. We were doing Sunsplash a few years back, and Mike, kind of friend of Dan, I think you were helping us load the truck for Sunsplash. And this guy, Mike, you know, he's just kind of around. And Mike helped us out to load the truck. And he showed up the next day and kind of helped us out at Sunsplash. And then I think you brought him to the men's dinner, like, after that. And he kind of was around a little bit. But he didn't really stay around. I see him every once in a while on occasion. But, you know, he dropped by to help when it was needed. But he never really stayed connected. And we find this sometimes with our shelter ministry. People will come in and they'll volunteer, they'll cook meals, they're a part of something, a part of a work that God is doing, but they never really stay with it, you know? Noah's neighbors, people like that, they represent those who join themselves to a cause, maybe even a cause of the local church, but they never join themselves to the Savior of the world. In John 1 John chapter 2, John writes this. He says, "Children, it is the last hour, and as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come." They're false teachers. "Therefore, we know that it is the last hour, and they went out from us, but they were not of us. If they had been of us, they would have continued with us. The context of John's passage is the idea of false teachers, but the idea is that there are sometimes false believers, or there are people who are drawn to the church, drawn to what God's doing, but they never really connect with the fact that they need salvation. They never connect with the message of salvation, and it's a sad thing. Then we have people that we have this other story about notable nameless people, Lot's son-in-laws. Lot was, you know, judgment was coming upon Sodom and Gomorrah. Lot is visited by two angels, and they're about to bring destruction on Sodom and Gomorrah. So the angels instruct Lot, hey, go and get your friends, relatives, anybody that you want saved, anybody you want to be, you know, avoid this disaster, go and get them. Well, Lot had two daughters, as you remember, and they were pledged to be married, so he went to the son-in-law's houses. They weren't married yet, went to the son-in-law's homes and said, hey, listen, you got to come with us because this fire is going to be coming down. It's going to be a mess. And they're like, yeah, right, okay, seriously. You realize what we're going to miss on television tonight if we do that, right? They were given the warning to flee with Lot to escape destruction, but they didn't. They had the opportunity, but they didn't. And I think that there are people out there that represent the closest people to believe. There's people that are close to you and I, but they refuse to take us seriously on spiritual matters. They'll listen to us about a good restaurant to go to, a good movie to watch. They might take financial advice from you. They might even take relationship advice from you. But the most important thing in our lives, they don't want to hear it. Is that just me, or is that, you know, they don't want to hear it. And in our group on Thursday, I think Ben and Kenneth, we were talking about Lot's wife, right? Remember, we brought that up. Lot's wife, she is another person who kind of represents a nameless. We don't know what Lot's wife's name is. She got a little salty towards the end of her life, but we don't know what her name is. She represents those who operate in a reluctant obedience. She left with them. She left with Lot and her daughter and his daughters. A reluctant obedience, but they're destined to be lured back to their former life, destined to be lured back to their former life opposed to being delivered. And we find that with people in our lives. They're nameless people. This Lot's wife is a nameless person, but what she did, the account of her life is notable to us. And we need to avoid not doing that same thing that she did, going back to our former way of living. Being reluctant about our deliverance. That's a horrible thing. We're going to spend the rest of our time looking at two more notable nameless individuals. They kind of stand out in the crowd, at least they do to me. And the first one is the closer relative of Boaz. Who is that? This is a closer relative of Boaz. Who's Boaz, right? In the story of Ruth, fantastic story. Go home tonight and read them four chapters. It's a great story. In the story of Ruth, during the time of the judges, back in the time of the judges, there's a famine. There's some discipline going on in the time of Israel. In the land of Bethlehem, in Judea, there's a man named Elimelech. And Elimelech and his wife Naomi, they took their two sons east. They travel east over the Jordan River, and they go to the land of Moab. And over time, of the time of this famine, the time that they kind of went there for some food, Elimelech dies. And both of his sons, they're not married. They married Moabite women, but they died before they had any children. So this is kind of a problem because Naomi now, she has two daughter-in-laws. They're Moabite women, and Naomi's in a foreign land, and she's kind of destitute. And she's really down on herself. But she hears that the famine's kind of let up in Israel, so she decides to travel back. Well, one of the daughters decides to stay back in Moab. But the other daughter, named Ruth, she pledges to stay with Naomi. She not only pledges a lifelong commitment to remain with Naomi, but she also pledges to forsake the Moabite ethnicity and her allegiance to the Moabite deities to become an Israelite. We know that because of what she says. She says, "For where you go, Naomi, where you go, I will go. Where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God will be my God. Where you die, I will die. and there will I be buried. May the Lord do so to me and more also, if anything but death parts me from you. That's a commitment. And Ruth's profession is really key here, because in the story, it's a key to the story, because marriage to a Canaanite woman was absolutely forbidden in the book of Deuteronomy. Now, Ruth's not a Canaanite woman. She's a Moabite. So she's on the other side of the Jordan River. She's a Moabite woman, but still, it was strongly discouraged to marry, for an Israelite to marry anyone who was a non-Israelite. Why? Because your tendency to get wrapped up in idolatry was there. It was always very prevalent. So that's a key thing, that she forsakes her heritage, she forsakes her gods, and she ties herself to Naomi. She ties herself to Israel. She ties herself, more importantly, to Israel's God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. In Ruth chapter 3, we find that Ruth earns the confidence of this guy named Boaz, okay? And Boaz makes a pledge to take her as his wife. In Ruth chapter 3, verses 12 and 13, it says, "And now it is true," this is Boaz speaking, "I am the Redeemer." He's going to fulfill the responsibility of taking on this woman and raising children, just as if her husband was still alive, to raise children up in the name of her husband. So he says, "It's true, I am the Redeemer. Yet there is a Redeemer that's nearer than I. Remain tonight and in the morning. If he will redeem you, good, and let him do it. But if he is not willing to redeem you, then as the Lord lives, I will redeem you." So there was a succession of people. Elimelech apparently had a few relatives, Boaz being one of them, and there was at least one guy who was in line to be the redeemer before Boaz was. So Boaz legally had to bring this case to this guy, this person, this nameless person, in Ruth chapter 4. Boaz had gone up to the gate of the city. This is where these kind of things were dealt with. He went to the gate of the city and he sat down. And behold, the Redeemer, of whom Boaz had spoken, came by. So Boaz said, "Turn aside, friend, and sit down here." And he turned aside and he sat down. And he took 10 men of the elders of the city and he said, "Sit down here." So they sat down. This is a contract that's being taken place. This isn't something silly. This is actually a serious thing. And then he said to the Redeemer, "Naomi, who has come back from the country of Moab, is selling the parcel of land that belonged to our relative Elimelech. So I thought I would tell you of it and say, buy it in the presence of those sitting here and in the presence of the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, redeem it. But if not, tell me that I may know. For there is no one besides you to redeem it, and I come after you." So the guy says, "I'll redeem it. I'll take the land." Well, he's thinking profit, man. He's thinking, well, this is going to work out pretty good for me, right? This is a good financial investment, okay? But then Boaz says, we got to read the fine print here, okay? Oh, there's one other thing, okay? Boaz says, "The day that you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you also acquire Ruth, the Moabite, the widow of the dead, in order to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance." So the Redeemer says, "I can't redeem it for myself, lest I impair my own inheritance." In other words, I'm not taking the girl. I'll take the field. I'll take the profit. I'll take whatever investment I can get from this. But I am not taking the woman. No way. Because if he does, he's going to raise children up, and they're the ones, the children get the inheritance, not him. He basically is going to lose out in the deal. So he says, "Take the right of redemption for yourself. I can't redeem it. I'm not going to jeopardize what I already got going to help Moabite girl out," okay? So listen to this, though. We don't know the name. We know he's a closer relative of Boaz. We don't know his name. This closer relative could have been a brother, an uncle, a cousin. He was a closer relative. His refusal to raise children through Ruth provided the opportunity for Boaz to be in the lineage of Jesus Christ. Because Boaz and Ruth have a child named Obed, and Obed has a child named Jesse, and Jesse has a child named David. It's amazing. Talk about a guy that missed the boat. Talk about a guy who, and I think he represents those who fail to endure hardship for the benefit of someone else. Foster parenting. That's raising someone's child to the benefit of that child more so than it is for yourself. Amen? Raising your grandchildren. Huh? It's an amazing thing to sacrifice for the life of someone else. Maintaining your Christian character in an unfavorable job or something like that. You're sacrificing for the benefit of someone else. And such sacrifice, you know, sometimes it's noteworthy in heaven, but it's not really noteworthy down here sometimes. So don't ever accept the lie that your sacrifice is meaningless. It matters to God. It matters in heaven. So there's another person I'd like to look at, and this is the healed leper. The healed leper in Mark chapter 1. A leper came to Jesus, imploring him and kneeling to him, said, "If you will, you can make me clean." And moved with pity, Jesus stretched out his hand, and he touched him and said to him, "I will, be clean." And immediately the leprosy left him, and he was made clean. Now Jesus sternly charged him, and he sent him away at once. He said, "Go and see that you say nothing to anyone." Don't say anything to anyone. "Go show yourselves to the priests and offer your cleansing for what Moses commanded for a proof to them." Go do the offering that Moses had commanded in the book of Leviticus. But when he, the healed guy, went out, he began to talk freely about it and to spread the news so that Jesus could no longer openly enter a town. But he was out in desolate places and people were coming to him from every quarter. He couldn't stay in the city. And what was his purpose? To go and heal people? No. In Mark chapter 1, it says, Jesus said to his disciples, "Let us go to the next towns that I may preach there also, for that is why I came out." So this healed guy doesn't follow what Jesus asked him to do, commanded him to do, goes out and starts proclaiming. Is that a bad thing? Well, it's a bad thing when Jesus tells you not to do it. And the result of that was, now Jesus has to take his mission out into where not so many people are. And his mission was to teach the gospel. So I think that this leper's disobedience, his command to say nothing, I look at the healed leper as one who represents the know-betters. They know better, right? These people believe they know better than God, and they ignore what they know to do. They disregard the conviction of the Holy Spirit. They disregard the revelation that they find in the Word of God. And in this case, this guy knew better than Jesus. That's kind of dangerous. These people kind of remind me, I think, of, and myself as well, of people who seek biblical counsel and then they neglect to follow it. Believers are guilty of this, I think, more than we will ever admit. James 4:17 says, "Whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin." I want to wrap this up. I don't want to run, you know, too far out of time. That's Pastor G's thing, not mine. I want to wrap this up by this idea. We began looking at the notable nameless, the anonymous people who are in Hebrews 11. They display great acts of faith, but yet they remain nameless. We surveyed, okay, some of the notable nameless people who live by faith and are more fulfilled by giving God the glory than getting that for themselves. To them, Jesus is rightfully the name above all names. We also looked at some notable nameless people whose faithless actions serve as a warning for us who bear God's image. In his parables, Jesus emphasized the notable acts of nameless people to illustrate some vital truths of God's word and also expound about the mission that he had. So we're going to conclude the message today by looking at one of those parables, because in it, Jesus teaches how the most notable thing we will ever do is respond to the invitation of the gospel in faith and also become proclaimers of it to lost souls around us. Listen, no accumulation of wealth or personal success, no prosperity or avoidance of adversity, not one good deed in the name of God or accomplishment of human wisdom and reason will bring you any closer to God or make him noticed any more by you than he already did when he gave his life for you on the cross. So I want to talk about this, the parable of the wedding feast, and we'll go through this rather quickly. I only have 14 more pages. Matthew 22 says, "Again, Jesus spoke to them in parables, saying, 'The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son. And he sent his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding feast, but they would not come. And again, he sent other servants telling those who were invited, see, I've prepared my dinner. My oxen and my fat calves have been slaughtered. Everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast. But they paid no attention, and they went off, one to his farm, another to his business, and while the rest seized his servants, treated them shamefully, and killed them. The king was angry, and he sent his troops and destroyed those murderers, and he burned their city. Now, this parable speaks of the king who invites many people to the wedding feast of his son. Now, the invited ones are ones that you'd expect to see there. They're people who claim to know the king. They have a relationship somewhat with the king. Maybe they're part of his inner circle. But to the king's surprise, the ones who were invited, they ignored the messengers. So the king gives them a second opportunity. He says, hey, look, everything's ready. Just come. Just come yourself. Just, everything's ready. Just come. And you know what? Everything, every barrier has been removed. Come to the feast. Come and celebrate. But once again, they ignore the invitation that Jesus puts out here. And I think there's three different reasons. We're going to skip over that. But I think it's, what's important to know is that it enrages the king that they had more important things to do than to attend this feast that he graciously invited them to. These people thrive under the rule of the king, okay? Jesus tells how the king sent his armies to bring out those to justice by burning their cities. It speaks of the coming destruction of Jerusalem. Because in the parable, in the context, Jesus is addressing the Pharisees who have rejected Jesus. They've rejected the king's invitation to the kingdom. So Jesus is kind of preparing them ahead of time. So listen to this. In Matthew 22... All right, this is the continue the story. Matthew 22, verse 8, it says, then he said to his servants, the king says to his servants, the wedding feast is ready, but those invited were not worthy. The wedding feast is ready, but those invited were not worthy. When we go back to Hebrews 11, and we talked about all of those nameless people, right, all of the things that they did, didn't it say, didn't you remember it saying, those people whom the world was not worthy. The world wasn't worthy of those who bore the pain, the suffering, the commitment that they had to God. Here in Matthew 22, the king has prepared a feast, a lavish feast, and they rejected it. The king says, those who were invited are not worthy. Listen to this. In Hebrews 11, the commitment and sacrifice of the servants of the King of Heaven are not worthy of the world. They're not worthy of the world. Their commitment, their sacrifice. In Matthew 22, what we just read, the servants of the world are not worthy of the commitment and sacrifice of the King of Heaven. The king provided everything for these people, and they rejected it. So I have a question. Think about Hebrews 11. Would you rather be nameless and rejected by the world because you bear the invitation of the King of Heaven? Would you rather be rejected in that way? Or would you, like in Matthew 22, be nameless to the King of Heaven because you rejected his invitation? Who would you rather be? The king's servants move out into the streets, the highways and the byways. They invite anyone they could find. As Pastor Steve talked about last week in Romans chapter 5, who was invited? The nameless people, the ones Christ died for in Romans 5, the weak, the sinners, the enemies of God. Those are the ones who are going to populate heaven. The ones who receive salvation, they're not seem to be the most qualified from earth's standards, but this is the ones whom Christ died for. In Matthew 22, verse 11, it says, when the king came back to look at the guests, he saw there was a man who had no wedding garment. Now think about this. The king invites everyone to come to the feast. They reject it. So he sends his servant out to the streets to come out and come to his feast. He invites everyone to come to the feast, but they're not really ready. They're not dressed for the occasion. See, in these days, or according to the climate of culture, the king would provide garments for the guests, especially if they just found out about it. They're not really prepared. They're not dressed for the occasion. So the king would provide the garments. In Matthew 22, it says, when the king came to look at the guests, he saw there was a man who had no wedding garment. And he said to him, friend, how do you get in here without a wedding garment? And the man was speechless. And then the king said to the attendants, bind him hand and foot and cast him into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, For many are called and few are chosen. Keep in mind, this guest was invited. Okay? He was invited, but he refused to put on the wedding garment. I think the Lord's emphasis in this is that the guests refused to accept the garment in the context of the context of this is the Pharisees, who are rejecting the righteousness that comes from God. They want to wear their own, in a sense, robe of righteousness. So they're being talked about in this parable. They're rejecting the robe that is offered by the king, the robe of righteousness, because they want to be there in their own righteousness. So in other words, they're called, they're invited, they're called, but they're not chosen. And their rejection of Jesus shows that they're okay with that. The Pharisees are okay with the fact that they don't want God's, they don't want what God has to offer. They want to go there wearing their own, and not their own righteousness. They're going there by their own merit. At least that's what they think. Their lives are notable. They lived notable lives. The Pharisees did. They dutifully followed the law. They were considered blameless. Paul said that in Philippians chapter 3. He was blameless to all of the law. They were unique than every other religious system in the world. They feared God. The Pharisees feared God, and they detested evil. But they did not know Jesus, and even worse, God does not know them. They're notable deeds, but they're nameless to God. I'm going to wrap this up with Job chapter 1, verses 7 and 8. The Lord said to Satan, "From where have you come?" Satan answered the Lord and said, from going to and from on the earth and walking up and down on it. And the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? There's none like him on earth. He's blameless, an upright man who fears God and turns away from evil." Knowing what we know about Job, knowing what we know about what's about to happen to him, those are six of the most sobering words that you can think of. God says to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job?" That's sobering, because we know what Job is about to face. We're going to pass through a lot of hardships along the way following Jesus. We will do many things that will go unnoticed, and we may often feel anonymous, like an anonymous figure in the grand scheme of all of God is unfolding for us, that God is doing in this world. We might feel anonymous to it. We're dealing with all the sadness, all this hardship. We don't have answers to it sometimes. We might feel anonymous, and like an anonymous pawn in all that's happening. But one thing we got to remember something. God knows your name. He knows your name and what you're going through. We're not nameless to Almighty God, especially when we're called to bear witness for our faith. Have you considered my servant Job? Have you considered my servant Jim? Have you considered my servant Peggy, Walter? Have you considered my servant? Are you ready for God to say that? Guess what? It'd be amazing if you are. It's amazing if you are called to do that, though, because you're called to bear testimony that what Pastor Steve was talking about last week, you bear the image of God, and you can bear the image of God through your challenges and through your suffering. And remember, you might feel anonymous. This might feel crazy. God, we could have figured this out so much better than what you're doing. But guess what? To God, you're not nameless. You're not nameless to him. He knows what you're going through. And I'm learning that the most notable activity that you and I can ever accomplish in life is being called to bear witness to the hope that God has in us, to bear his image, like Pastor Steve was teaching, to bear God's image. And sometimes we do it through suffering, and most of the time we do it anonymously. But it's okay. It's okay, because God knows your name. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for the fact that you do know us. We're not nameless. We might do notable things, but we're not doing them because we want to be recognized by others or be recognized in some way. We want to do those things that you've called us to do so you are glorified in them. And in them, we can testify of your goodness to this lost world. If there are any here today who don't know you, if they're, in a sense, hearing that they're invited to a feast, they're invited into a relationship with you, and they know that they're not prepared. They know that they're not ready. They know that they're not dressed for the occasion. Lord, you have given all of us a robe of righteousness, which you have purchased by your shed blood upon a cross. If there are any here today that do not know you as Savior, let them acknowledge the very fact that they need you. They're a sinner, and they need you. And they need to have what you have done for them on their behalf to get into heaven, to be received into heaven. If you don't know if you would be welcomed into heaven upon your passing from this life, consider this prayer. Consider this message. And pray a prayer something like this. Lord, I know that I'm a sinner. I know that I have failed. I feel anonymous in this world. I feel like no one really cares about me. But Lord, you cared for me when you hung upon a cross. You died and you gave your life for me. You exchanged my dirty garments of sin for your robe of righteousness. And I can put that on in full assurance, knowing that I would be accepted when I get to heaven, because of your death for me, your death in my place, you died for my sin. Thank you, Lord, for doing that. I receive your gift of salvation. I'm hearing it maybe for the first time this morning, and I ask you to come into my heart, come into my life, and make a home in heaven for me. And I want to rejoice with you. I want to be found as one who's worthy to be in that feast with you and with these others here who have accepted your gift of salvation. Thank you for doing that for me, Lord. I ask your blessing upon me now in Christ our Savior's name. And Lord, bless us now as we go in Christ our Savior's name. Amen.